We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark, and to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we shall read from verse 20. Verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Amen. We have seen in our studies in the Gospel according to Mark, and especially in this chapter, two things running together. The increasing interest in Christ on the part of the people in general. How great multitudes followed him. Some, we believe, were there to hear what he had to say. Most were certainly there to see what he would do. For Christ was performing miracles, and many of them. But alongside that, an increasing opposition to Christ on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees. These two things are once again evident in this passage, and especially the latter. The opposition, the hatred, and the desire to destroy on the part of the Pharisees, the scribes, toward Jesus Christ. Their opposition brings forth from the lips of Christ words whereby he makes clear the purpose for which he has come into the world. And Christ ever turned the enmity and the hatred of the ungodly of his day to the advantage of his cause by using the occasion to declare some truth concerning the kingdom of God, some word which would give light to those who had faith, that they might have a clearer view themselves of the truth, the blessed truth of a Savior from sin, one prophesied of all, now manifest in the flesh, here in Israel, and with the gospel that would go forth eventually from Israel to the ends of the earth. The gospel of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Well, we wish to consider this passage and to note Christ and Satan. These two figures, Christ is the one who's speaking, Satan is the one he's speaking about. And that because of an accusation which has been made against him, against Christ. And he must rebut it. And he does so, as ever, effectively, confounding his adversaries and revealing truth. as we have said, concerning the kingdom of God. So first, with God's help, let us consider the accusation. And note, first of all, Christ's continuing popularity in verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. This may well be Capernaum, where Christ was resident, for the work he had come to do, his public ministry, the disciples being with him. Some think this may have been Nazareth, because of what follows later. But what we are clear of here is that there was this constant presence of crowds of people. And they were coming and they were going all the day. And this meant that Christ and his disciples did not really have even the leisure to sit down and eat because of the crowd and the demands they were making. And of course, Christ would not be turning away any. Christ would be ministering to any who might come, recognizing him to be the one from whom they might receive suitable help. The crowd was there. But there were others who are described in the following verse who came, and they came with a particular objective. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And we wonder at this. Who are Christ's friends, as they are described here? In the margin we read, kinsmen. And it suggests a family connection, that these were relations of Christ. At the end of the chapter, his brethren and his mother will be coming to him and calling him. We know that of Christ's relations, there were many who did not believe in him, did not recognize him to be the Messiah. But his friends, his kinsmen, heard of the crowds coming and thronging Christ, and they came out of a concern for him. Perhaps a well-meaning concern. They went out to lay hold on him. And this was their thought. He is beside himself. And that seems very harsh. But let us not be too unkind toward these friends. This was their thought. Not understanding what Jesus was about, not understanding his zeal and his devotion and his willingness to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself. They thought they would relieve him, that he was in danger, his health was in danger, his mind was being distracted by the sheer weight of the demands which were being placed upon him. Of course, we know in the light of Scripture that things were very different. He came as the Son of God. He came as the willing Redeemer. His heart was set upon God and upon his people. He had this commission and he would carry it out with his whole heart. They said, they thought, he is beside himself. If that was how his friends viewed him, or then of his enemies, well, we'll see that shortly. But to note also this, and this may be of help to some of the Lord's people. If you are a zealous Christian, if you are wholehearted about the things of God, you may find that your friends, your kinsmen, Your family, if they are not believers in Christ, view you in a way similar to the friends of Christ. He is beside himself. He's far too earnest in these things. They're taking up so much of his time. And to what purpose? He should be more attentive to his life in this world. More attentive to his family. Those of the world cannot comprehend what motivates the Lord's people. The constraint they have upon them. They cannot understand what it is to believe in Christ alone for salvation. And to have Christ as our first love. And so they misunderstand the actions, the words of God's people. Well, you may find sympathy in your Lord and Saviour if you face opposition of that kind, even from those who are near and dear to you. But there was words. There was much words. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. We can only say that this accusation, that is what it was a blasphemous one. It was of the very worst kind. And they were saying that Jesus was doing what he was doing, this in particular, casting out devils, delivering the demon possessed, by the power of the evil one himself. In a sense, they were forced to say this. They did not recognize him as the promised Messiah. They could not accept that he was the Son of God. But he was doing these mighty works. What power enabled him to perform these miracles? It could only be satanic power. They were forced to that conclusion. It was entirely unjust, entirely wrong, and sinfully wrong. But that was the accusation they made. And they made it partly out of their fear. As we've said already, multitudes were following Christ. The common people were hearing him gladly at this point. Things would change, but that is how it was at the present. And here are the scribes and the Pharisees with them. This is their concern. Jesus of Nazareth, he's gaining such a following. He's taking the people away from us, away from our authority. We do not want to lose our hold over the people. We, of course, teach them for the best, for their good. And yet, this teacher, with his teaching, seems to be beguiling them and turning their hearts away from us. And they were determined to keep their hold upon the people. So the accusation comes. He hath Beelzebub. This title is one found in the Old Testament, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 1. Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, a heathen deity, a false god. To those of Ekron, the name meant the Lord Prince, their chief god. The one before whom they bowed down. The one they honored. The Jews slightly changed the name so that they could use it to refer to Satan and to do so contemptuously. And the way they altered the name, it means literally the Lord of Flies. The Lord of Flies. Satan with his host. The Lord of Flies. Contemptuously spoken with regard to Satan. But now the accusation against Christ. You have Beelzebub. By that power, that evil power, you are casting out devils. By the prince of devils, the chief devil, you are casting out devils. A blasphemous accusation. And the question is, what will Christ do? Will Christ immediately judge these wicked men for their wicked words? Will Christ condemn them there and then? Well, we shall see his response. And it is a very instructive response. As we say, he used every occasion to make known the truth concerning the kingdom of God. And this was no different. The accusation, and then Christ's response. And we have that from verse 23 to verse 26. Interestingly, he calls the scribes to himself. He summons them. Does he not, even by that, reveal himself to be the Lord? Another interesting thing is this. These scribes had not spoken their accusation. We're told in Matthew's parallel account that this is what they were thinking. This is what they were thinking. And Christ knew their thoughts. And there again, you see that Christ is indeed Lord. He is indeed the Son of God. He is indeed the one who has all power and authority. And he calls the scribes. And they come. And they have to come. And what he says to them will be an effective answer, and it will also be an answer to his friends, his kinsmen, in their concern regarding him, and it will even speak to the multitude who are also present. And Christ responds in parables. There are many parables in Scripture, some in the Old Testament, most in the New, and spoken by Christ. Parables are illustrations from created things, from human life, designed to teach spiritual lessons, to impart divine truth. Parables have a twofold effect. They both reveal and conceal the truth. In parables, the truth is revealed to those who have faith and a humble heart, who listen and learn, and the Spirit of God works in them to give them a knowledge of heavenly things. But the same parables, the same truth spoken in them, confounds the proud, the self-righteous, those who do not see any personal need of God's mercy unto salvation, and the scribes were certainly in the latter category. So Christ responded in parables. And in these parables, he's reasoning with these scribes, reasoning with them about one thing, and that thing is division. Division. No cause can prosper if it is divided. This is what Christ says first of all. How can Satan cast out Satan? How can he do that? He would not do that. If Satan casts out Satan, Satan is divided against himself. But that is never Satan's purpose. What is Satan's purpose? To uphold his own kingdom in this world. To extend it where possible. And if he is to do that, to accomplish his evil design, then it cannot be that there is division among the devils. They must be in agreement with each other. They must work together. They have a common cause under their evil master. Satan will not cast out his own. Thereby Christ is saying, how can you say that I, by the prince of the devils, cast out devils? Satan would not do it. It would not suit his ends. It would not be for the good of his cause, evil, malevolent, wicked though it is. He will defend his cause, maintain it, and to that end, no devil will be cast out by the power of Satan. When Christ speaks again, it is in the way of parable. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And again, and if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And there's the reasoning. Anyone can see this. It's easy to follow. A kingdom of men divided at war with each other cannot stand against their adversaries, their common adversaries. Neither a house, a household, a family. If there's conflict going on within the household, that household will not stand against any opposition or in the face of any difficulty. There needs to be a common purpose, a unity of purpose. There needs to be one object and everyone supporting that same object. There were those, even in Christ's day, even in Israel, who might go to some exorcist or someone of that kind with some supposed power to get help. Perhaps a friend or relative or someone they knew was showing signs of being in difficulty because of an evil spirit. And they might go to an exorcist and ask the exorcist to help. But all that would happen would be that one evil spirit would leave and another would come in. There was no cure there. Satan wouldn't allow it. Because Satan retains a hold on his own. Those who in one way or another have opened their hearts and minds to the powers of darkness, to himself. When Christ delivered poor individuals who were possessed with evil spirits, an unclean spirit, as we've read already in Mark's account of the Gospel,
The devils had to yield.
He commanded them to come out. He had the authority, the power. And when he gave the command, there was no waiting, no argument. The evil spirit left, and the evil spirit left never to return to that individual again. He forced devils out of people. And glory be to God. Christ manifested that power. And it is recorded for us, because there's a spiritual lesson. Demon possession seems to have been common at the time of Christ. So the devils, realizing that the one who would seal their doom was now present, they were seeking to manifest themselves and their power in a way of defiance, all in vain. And Christ, showing his power by delivering so many possessed by devils. We would not say that demon possession is a very common thing in our own society. The society we live in has been leavened by the gospel. We know that the truth is fast going out, and that grieves us. But unless people dabble simply, foolishly, in dark things, then demon possession is not something that we would expect to encounter. But there is a sense in which, in our unconverted state, we are in the devil's possession. We're taken captive by him at his will. And there's only one reason for that. It's the reason common to man: sin. We are sinners. The moment we have any being, we are sinners. We have a sinful nature, a corrupt heart. We go away from God rather than seeking him. We add sin to sin. We harden ourselves. That is how we are, without restraint, without grace. And in that sense, we are the children of the devil. That's something to think about. Most people would not accept that. They would say, that's too extreme. I may not be a Christian like you. I may not have quite the same beliefs as you. But I'm certainly not a child of the devil. Well, that is the language Christ used against the Jews who spoke against him. Those who were claiming to be the children of Abraham, Abraham's seed. We have Abraham to our father. Proud Jews. And that was their heritage. And they were holding on to that. And somehow that was their hope, that because God had made a covenant with Abraham and his seed, therefore that covenant extended to them. And they were secure. And their souls were secure by virtue of that. But Abraham believed in God. Abraham is the pattern for us of faith in God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. When Abraham believed in God, he believed in the triune God. Now, the Trinity was not revealed in clarity under the Old Testament, but it was revealed more and more. And we know that Abraham had that grasp of the doctrine of the Trinity, because Christ says regarding Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And you think of the likes of Job as well. I know that my Redeemer liveth. In the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. I shall see him. These patriarchs
hearts. They had more understanding than sometimes we allow. And they certainly had saving faith. And that faith in Christ is what we are called upon to seek and to exercise in the gospel. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Why do we need to believe in Christ? Not just believe about him, but in him. Literally to roll our soul upon him. Commit our way to him. Lean upon him. For this reason, our sin, the guilt of it, the power of it, the presence of it, the pollution of it, and what it leads to, if it is not forgiven, it leads to death, it leads to everlasting death, punishment in hell. If there's no repentance, that is the prospect before us all. The gospel calls us to put our trust in Jesus Christ for acceptance with God. Christ has a perfect righteousness. And when the sinner believes in him, that righteousness is added to the sinner's account. And that righteousness, the righteousness of Christ the Mediator, is a robe of righteousness. And it covers the sinner, from head to toe as it were, the soul of the sinner. And so the sinner is accepted by God, even as though that sinner had never sinned. Christ was not serving Satan. He was not serving Satan. That was the wickedness of this accusation, the blasphemy of it, that the holy Jesus Christ, the pure Son of God, would be serving the prince of darkness. Well, our third and final point is this. Christ's victory in verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And we may say that Christ is still speaking in the way of parables. And so here we have the parable of the strong man and the stronger than he. Who is the strong man in this parable? Well, of course, in the context, it is Satan. It is the devil. And he has a household. And his goods are safe in his household. And how can he ever be deprived of his goods? And the solemnity of it is this. In terms of what we said, the goods that Satan has in his own possession are sinners of mankind. They are those who, because of their sin, follow the ways of the evil one, do those things which the Lord of God forbids, rather than bow down to the Lord himself and confess and forsake their sin, going with Christ. And they may even be hearing the gospel and hearing it Sabbath after Sabbath, but they have not gone with Christ. They are still in their sins. And that means that they, and it means that you and I, if we are not converted, are still in Satan's possession.
can they be delivered? Christ explains in terms of the parable. No one can enter that house except he will first bind the strong man. Here is Satan, the devil. If his captives are to be delivered, he, Satan, must first be bound, tied up, unable to prevent the deliverance of those he holds captive because of their sin. Who can do this? Is it not clear that there is one and only one who can bind the strong man, who can make Satan himself, in a sense, captive? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is stronger than this strong man. Stronger by far. Stronger by far. Remember that. Christ and Satan, rivals, you might say, but wholly unequal. Wholly unequal. Satan is but a creature. The creature of God. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son. The only begotten of the Father. Jesus Christ shares the same essence with the Father and the Spirit. He has all the divine attributes, the divine perfections. These attributes may have been in many senses veiled when he came into the world, when he took our nature. But have we not been seeing them in our readings in Mark's account of the Gospel? The things that he did, the healing of the sick, delivering the demon-possessed, and the things that he said, making known the kingdom of God, and himself as the way into that kingdom. Jesus Christ is stronger by far than this strong man. He is Almighty God, all-powerful. And yet he came into the world and was crucified through weakness. Here is the mystery of godliness, the mystery of salvation. God accomplishes it in the person of the Son, his only begotten, becoming man, sharing the common infirmities of mankind. He has nothing of sin. That, of course, is the great secret. He is rather the sin-bearer. The innocent and just one, never tainted by sin, but the guilt of the sins of his people imputed to him, reckoned to him, and he bearing the consequence of it. And what is that? It's the divine anger, the divine wrath, the vengeance of a holy and just God upon sin. All the sins of all his people he bears, and he bears them to Calvary, and on Calvary's cross he bears them away. He suffers in the room instead of his own. He satisfies God's just demands. He pays the price God in his justice demands. And that means that Satan no longer has any right, as it were, any power which can stand with respect to God's people. They who were the lawful captives are now to be lawfully delivered. What God does is, on the ground of his justice, satisfied by his Son, show mercy, boundless mercy, to sinners. And that is what happens under the gospel. Christ sends his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit to work conviction in the heart, to enlighten the mind in the knowledge of himself, so that the sinner becomes aware and more aware of his guilt, of the shame of his sin, of the plight that he's in, and begins to cry out for deliverance. Like the Israelites captive in Egypt, in bondage and under oppression, Pharaoh, a type of Satan, the devil. And so the cry goes up from that soul that is burdened with a sense of sin, but also beginning to apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. And the cry goes up to God in Christ's name. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Deliver me. I am in this pit, this fearful pit. I cannot get out of it. I cannot deliver myself. But grant it by thy power for Jesus' sake. Christ has this power. By the cross he is bound Satan, and through the gospel, the power of grace, the sinner is delivered and set free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. There's something precious about that word, indeed. People think they have liberty because they're able to live their lives as they please, more or less. That is not true liberty. Why? Because the life that you lead in your unconverted state is the life that is dictated by your nature. And your nature is sinful. And you're captive to that nature. You do what that nature encourages you to do. Indeed, what you must do because of your nature. Your conscience may speak against it. You may put a certain restraint upon your own activities. But always sin breaks forth, because sin is ingrained in us. And the sinner in that state cannot in any way deliver himself or herself from Satan's captivity. Only Christ can. Christ, by dying on the cross, making atonement for sin, and Christ, by sending the gospel in the power of the Spirit, he spoils the devil's goods. He did so in his own day, gathering disciples. He did so through the apostles, when he poured out the Spirit after his ascension. He does so now through gospel ministers, whom he sends forth to preach his word. The question then is, whose are we? Whose are we? Are we Christ's? Or are we still Satan's? And if we are the latter, will we not be recognizing our fearful state and the urgency of seeking the Lord, of calling upon Christ, of finding in Him that deliverance, that salvation, whereby we are set free to serve God and to glorify His name, which is man's chief end. May God bless His word. Let us pray. We bless Thy name, O God, for the glorious Redeemer. Help has been laid upon one who is mighty, mighty to save and mighty to keep. Wilt Thou deliver many from Satan's clutches? Wilt Thou grant that we will know ourselves where we stand with Thee? And if we are still in our sins, wilt Thou enable us to send up a cry to Thyself? And wilt Thou graciously hear and grant Thy salvation? Forgive us and cleanse us from our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.